One of the things that the Lord is teaching us, and all of God throughout history is taught, but especially from our Lord in the Gospels, is to be who you are to the core of yourself and to not fake it. And we all know fakers, right? Pretty much everybody, I shouldn't say everybody, but almost all politicians, celebrities, you know, they're putting up a front. They're not, that's not really who they are. And people get pretty sick of it. Jesus said, a good tree will produce good fruit. And that's what he's going to get at with us today. And that's what he gets at in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the core to which the virtues and the character that he wants from us, it can be acted, but what he wants is not just the going through the motions or even doing the minimum, but to actually be at the heart of ourselves truly what he wants us to be. And in that, being exactly what all he's going to tell us throughout. And that would mean that through deep into yourself, you're completely changed from what we were before salvation. So, we're actually going to start in Mark chapter 10. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time to be able to be with him and his word and with each other, to be able to take in his word and to be grateful and humble. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that comes to us by your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within us that makes your word come alive. It is only through you and your grace that we even love your word, because it's only through you that we can even see it and understand it. You have made us righteous by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and so we have an affinity for that which is true, and that is done by your power and your grace. Though you have made us to be lovers of the truth, we're still responsible to learn your truth, and that we have to change the core of our thinking from selfishness to selflessness and to worship you, to bow before you, and as is only right, because of your sovereign greatness. So, Father, we ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would be greatly enlightened by what you would teach us today, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So in Mark chapter 10, first our idea, all right, and the idea today is that everything the believer does is to come from the core of his heart based on his true character. And the entire, where Christ gets into now where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to start to give specific application of the principles that he's spoken of in the, that he started with in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are, blessed are those who are of a certain type, and then there's nine things. And then he says, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, and you are to be a keeper of the law and a teacher of the law. And then he's going to tell us specifically what it is that we are is required of us. And certainly not going to be everything, but he's such a great teacher that what he mentions does get to the core and the heart of everything. He's not going to teach the entire Old Testament all over again, but he's going to pick parts of it. And he's brilliant enough to pick the right parts, so that when we look at them and we obey what he tells us to, it's basically going to cover everything. And that is to the heart of ourselves. Meaning that there's a way, there's only one way to do this, and it's initially the hard way that is eventually the easy way. Now, what I mean by that is, you've got to submit your entire self to the Lord. Was that me? I think my speaker's on. That's usually off. My apologies. So you have to commit your entire self to the Lord. It means every aspect of yourself. And initially, that's the hard thing to do. But once you, and I, you know, once you begin to do that, once you have, you know, come to the realization and the almost, you know, the word I'm looking for is fine. You know what I mean? Like, all right, fine, you win. That kind of attitude. Then things start to become easy. But what most people are trying to do is, it seems easy, but it's so hard. The reason why it's eventually so hard, because it's impossible. That I'm going to give part of myself to God and then think that the benefits of God are actually going to accrue into my own soul. And they're never going to. You can't give God part of yourself and then keep part to yourself. That's serving two masters, which Christ clearly says here, we are unable to do. No one can do that. And you're never going to serve God, and it's never going to be that you're going to get to a place where you have that peace. And it's not just for yourself, but actually you're going to get to a place where you're truly obeying your Lord the way we're all designed to do. So he says here something, and it's just like, well, we'll get back there in a second. But look at Mark 10:13. And here's our disciples, what they're always helpful to us to learn what not to do in the Gospels. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Get those snotty, dirty, bratty kids out of here. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." We're intrigued. Meaning it only belongs to children. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it, or will not enter it at all." Now, my "at all" is in italics in my Bible. It's not there. But what is here is the same thing we saw twice in our passage back in Matthew. And it's the double negative in the Greek, the "oume." The double negative in the Greek means never. It's the strongest way to say never. And he's going to say not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law ever, unless the heavens and the earth pass away. And he uses "ume." And then he says, "I have not come to..." "Your righteousness is not greater than the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Now that's parallel to this. If your righteousness is not greater than that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And if you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Well, certainly, you know, what are the righteousness of the Pharisees? We've already seen this. The righteousness of the Pharisees, which Christ accuses them of again and again, is an overt external righteousness. And Jesus is saying to us, "I don't want that for you. None of this acting, this overt, this external. You will produce fruit because you are a good tree. But what I want from you is that in the core of you, that you are righteous and love righteousness in the core of your heart." And so this righteousness could only come to us not by our own works. This is fully expounded upon in the rest of the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Romans, where righteousness can only come by faith. And faith is equivalent to, as the Reformers always love to equate it with, is trust. And who are amongst us, who are the ones who naturally trust more than anybody? Children. That's why they're so easily abused. Children trust. They will believe anything their parents tell them. To a point. I mean, once they get old enough. But children trust you. And that's why there's commands not to exasperate your children, commanded to the fathers. So your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. It is only received by faith as a child trusts in his father. We trust that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that we are saved by his work. That's the trust of a child. Now, some say, well, all right, you want us to be children. You want us to be simple-minded. That is not what he said. He said those who receive the kingdom like a child, as a child, receive the kingdom by faith. And we have Paul talking to the Corinthians who were acting like children. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in your evil be yet in evil. Like we could say your evil. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. The context of this passage is the liturgy of their church gatherings. What I mean by liturgy is the way they hold their church services. Right? Our liturgy lately has changed with hymnals. Right? That's liturgy. It's amazing. I was talking to a pastor about this today, that God does not give us hardly any indication on how we should do it. Liturgy. He doesn't hardly tell us anything about, you know, how long to gather, what should we do, how many songs, songs at the beginning, songs at the end, songs at all. You know, and he leaves us to figure it out, which I find infinitely interesting. But we find a little here in 1 Corinthians 14 that the Corinthians were exceptionally blessed with spiritual gifts, especially of tongues and prophecy. And people couldn't wait to speak their tongues and speak their prophecy. So they were standing up and interrupting one another. And there were factions between them and jealousies and so on. And Paul says to them, stop being children. And what this is, children trust, but children are immature. And God doesn't want us to be immature. God wants us to understand. And that takes maturity. You can take the liturgy of the Corinthian church can be definitely applied to how we run our own lives. We need to be organized and disciplined and mature and do things the right way, right? Not as children. So the reality of the theme of the Gospel of Matthew, and this is something to be remembered as we go through it because we can get lost in the trees here, and that is the king is presented to Israel. Right from Matthew 1:1, he says, this is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. And he reverses them. Shouldn't it be son of Abraham, son of David? You know, get the genealogy in order. But he puts David first because he wants to emphasize Jesus of Nazareth as king. Israel said no to the king. But God's unconditional covenant with them, and especially with the house of David, was not broken. And therefore, the king's and his kingdom will be delayed. And right now, we're in this interregnum or interim time in which we await the second coming of Christ or the rapture of the church, which comes first. Matthew, therefore, wrote to identify, defend, and promote Jesus of Nazareth as the Davidic Messiah, as the king and his kingdom, which is to come. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament, as we saw already in Matthew 5:17. And Matthew tells the story of Jesus from his birth all the way to his ascension into heaven, death, burial, and resurrection in between, so that the early Christians could know the story of their Lord. This is written, obviously, after the resurrection of Christ. Nobody knows when Matthew wrote this. Most people, and even going way back to the early church fathers, believed that this was the first gospel written. Some have, scholars are always debating these kinds of things all the time. But Matthew is written long after, not long after, but if it's written in the 50s, late 50s is what we think, it's a good 20 years after the death of Christ. And he's writing to believers. He wants to make sure that the believers that know the story of their Lord and what they need to be and do while the Lord is away, and also why he is away. You know, why isn't the kingdom here now? And there is a reason, and Matthew brings that out brilliantly. The intention of Matthew, therefore, writing to believers, is to help them unravel all of this. Kingdom, church, then and now, way back then. Old Testament promises, why aren't they here now? what's to come and all of that. And Matthew sorts this out in a terrific way, writing, of course, about the Lord's life. In the middle, right smack dab in the middle of his Gospels are the parables that Jesus stated, the very famous ones in Matthew 13. There's seven of them. And he spoke, that's when Jesus told them that the kingdom has been off the table, not to Israel as a whole, but to that generation. And he spoke to them in parables from that point on. And even the disciples were amazed by this. And they said to Jesus, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he said, it's not for them to know anymore. I'm going to speak to them in parables. And if they want to know what these things mean, they're going to have to ask me. And the disciples did ask him. One of these parables is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And what happens in that parable? Jesus is going to sow seed. Those are his. The devil is going to sow seed. Those are his. And they are not going to be harvested until he comes back. So the time is going to go on, and there's going to be believers and unbelievers. But what? So, okay, great. So we just sit here amongst the tares. If we're wheat, thank God we're wheat. So we say, well, we'll just sit here amongst the tares, and what do we do? But he's clear about this. Jesus says that we have a commission to the world, to the tares, who might become wheat. The commission is to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to make disciples of all nations, to spread the gospel, to teach them to obey all that Jesus had taught them. Meaning we're teaching believers and unbelievers, gospel and truth. The first parable in that list is the parable of the sower. Right, in Matthew 13, which Jesus said is the one that is the foundation of them all. There is only one. There's four scenarios in that parable where seed is planted, and it's only the fourth one in which there is actual fruit. And the reason for that fruit, well, let's go see it, right? We're heading back that way. Matthew 13. We'll go to where he explains it. Verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and he said this grows 30, 60, 90 fold, is the man who, 100, not 90. 90 sounded weird. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. Notice that. That's really, that word jumped out to me here. As understands it. This is what the Lord wants us to do. Right? Understand it. You can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not understand his word. And all of us have a great level of misunderstanding, if we're honest with ourselves and humble with ourselves. There's a lot that we need to understand. And this is what Jesus is getting at. The one who understands, he bears fruit, bringing forth some 100, some 60, some 30. There's some great debates over. I still don't know what he means by the 100, 60, and 30. You know, every time I read it, I think something different, I think. But regardless, God has a plan for you, and whatever that fruit bearing is, that's yours. That's yours. Whether it's only a little or a lot. But you need, if a plant's going to produce 30 pieces of fruit that are good fruit, it has to be healthy. If a plant produces 100, it has to be healthy. And he says here, what is the healthy plant in my kingdom is the one who understands. So what Jesus wants us to do is to explore the commandments, digging down to their foundation to understand them. So the one he's going to start with and go back to, we're ready to go there. Yes, go back to Matthew chapter, no, that's all right. Not that it matters. Sorry. He's going to say, you have heard it said, right? You've heard it said, but I say to you, and he's going to say this over six times. He's going to say this. And each one of these, except for one little part which they added, which was to hate your enemy, that is not in the Old Testament, but of all the others, love your neighbor and so on, are all word for word right out of the Hebrew Bible, right out of the Old Testament. Jesus said, again, I've come not to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill. He's not going to change any of them. He's not going to add to them either. He's going to explain them to the heart of them. So if you say, well, all right, look, the first one he lists is you shall not murder, right out of the Ten Commandments. Say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Fulfilled the command. He's going to say, do you really understand what this command is getting at? Because what it really gets to is your heart towards your neighbor. It gets to the things that cause murder, which is hatred and animosity and enmity and bitterness and jealousy and all of those things by which people act out and commit murder. That command wipes all of that into the place, as you could say, which is against God's will, which is not the way of his creation. So when I say don't murder, he's going to say, I mean, don't even call somebody an idiot. Just a passing command, like, wow, what a moron. He said, that is a violation of thou shalt not murder. Do you get that? So what he's doing is, he's explaining, he's digging down. It's easiest for us to just look at the surface of this and say, all right, I haven't murdered. No. It's like the rich man, right? When the rich man said, what do I got to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And he said, follow the commands. And then he listed the second half of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. Because the first half deals with God. The middle hinge is your parents. This is how I remember the Ten Commandments, just as a side. The first deal with God. So this is when you're at home as a child. You learn how to know other gods before you. Don't make any idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Celebrate the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is the shalom that you have with God. So you've matured at home. The fifth one, do not dishonor your mother and father. Honor your mother and father. That one's positive. Then don't murder. So now you leave the home. You learn the Lord in the home. You learn to respect your parents. Now you leave the home and you don't kill anybody. Odd, right? So, well, that's what you don't want me to kill anybody? That's easy. I mean, for most people, that's easy. I may have wanted to. But I'm not going to really follow through on it. Most people don't. But what Jesus is going to do is tell us that you have, because you have hated, because you have called them fools, you have called them idiots, you have had animosity, you have been jealous, you have been bitter, you have done what this command really means. And now that I've made you mine, you don't get to do any of it. So you don't get to say, I haven't murdered. Yeah, but didn't I hear you just call that guy an idiot? Yeah, sure. Of course I did, but I didn't kill him. And Jesus is going to explain to us what they mean. Now, here's the thing for us. If we're going to produce fruit in this age, we have to understand that. And it's not just academic. It means I have to be on board by faith that, yes, I understand what the Lord means here, and so I am not going to have animosity, enmity, bitterness, jealousy. I'm not even going to call that person, and he is an idiot, but I'm going to give him grace and love, and I'm going to do what it takes to help them see the good that they need. Say, but I have a right, because they are idiots, right? The whole world would agree with you. But God would say, that's not the point. It's not the point. The point is, do you remember the Trinity, where we serve and love one another and we honor one another? That's what I have for you in the human race. This is the only option. You must love your enemy, do good to them, and pray for them, not call them morons. Wow. He gets to the heart. So he says, you have heard it said. He says it over and over. Same Greek word, ekousate, which comes from akouo, which is, it's very common word to hear. Now, I bring this up because they all heard this. He's talking to Jews, right? You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Every one of them has heard that since they've been able to hear or understand language. All right? These are all the Jews. They all know the Ten Commandments. They know the law. They're brought up with it. You've heard it said. And he says, but I say to you, he's not going to add. And he's not going to change it. He's going to describe its root. And they, like most of us, like all of us, they have missed it. They haven't really decided to think about it either. You know, it's just, again, it's far easier. What do I got to do? Look at your kids. I get to see mine every day. And what are they always looking to do? They're full of faith and full of trust, but trying to just do the minimum so that they can go do what they want. You know, if you have chores or laws upon children that they don't really want to do, what are they looking to do? The bare minimum. So you can get off their back so that they can go do what they want to do. Well, this runs right over into adulthood and runs right into Christianity. God, what do you want me to do? So I can get it over with, and then I can go do what I want to do. Sadly, that is what Christianity is for a lot of people. And it's also, sadly, it's not taught enough that is not Christianity. Christianity is a complete and total commitment to which we long to please our Lord in everything that we do. Everything. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And it's the only way to have a true relationship with God in this life. And not just like the Pharisees, just having this overt going through the motion thing. Now, Jesus has a wonderful way of teaching. Just wonderful. He gets to the heart of the matter. He speaks very simply. But he gets to the heart of the matter. That's where his genius is he knows the heart of the matter. Anybody can speak simply, but not everybody can speak to the heart of the matter. And not everybody can use illustrations. He uses perfect illustrations. And they're common. At least they're common for the people of that day. Sometimes we have to go into history and look at what is common, and then we understand. But he uses illustrations that are common for people every day, for everyday people. So the heart of the man, or the heart of man, is the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. Where was I? Oh, no, never mind. Yep. So the heart of the matter. All right, so let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look at the first. We'll just set ourselves up with the first one. And then we're going to rifle through it. Now, there's two reasons why I'm doing this. It's first that you can see that in every part of this, he's getting to the heart of the matter. He's taking the overt stuff and he's saying, move that aside and let's see what this really means. And also, we want to see where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount in light of the whole thing. We never want to lose sight of that because it's a whole sermon. And we can get caught up in individual paragraphs and lose sight of where we are. So we're going to hopefully take care of both of those here today. So verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now this uses the word court or judge, and it's the same thing. So if you hate, you are as guilty in the court as if you murdered. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, this word means empty-headed, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's what my New American Standard says. It's really the word Sanhedrin, which is in Israel the highest court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And it's amazing here that he takes us from, you would think murder means hell and you fool means court. But he reverses them and he takes us from the greater sin to the lesser sin and the lesser to the greatest consequence, which fiery hell. And that is truly the weight of, if you break one part of the law, you've broken it all. And I say, well, I didn't murder anybody. Jesus is saying here, I get that. You haven't. But how many people have you called a fool? That's all of us. You're all guilty. Jesus taught his great Sermon on the Mount that the kingdom people, now the kingdom's not here, but we're members of it. So kingdom members who are not yet in the kingdom, and we get to live out the life of the kingdom in the kingdoms of the world, which are corrupt and sinful and evil and corrupted. And it's the most brilliant thing. We have a moral code that far exceeds the formal and external obedience to the commands. Right? This formal and external obedience is, I haven't killed anybody, but we have a moral code that gets right to the heart of the matter and says, I don't even call the biggest idiot in the world an idiot. I long for his soul to take him to the Lord if I can. Christ's disciples obey their king because they're committed and loyal to him. Am I seeking, what's the reward? I get to follow my Lord. The one who has conquered their hearts is the Lord. Has the Lord conquered your heart? The true kingdom servants seek to follow God's instructions in the deepest part of themselves, to the deepest part of the commandment. What does it truly mean? And I want that true heart meaning in my own heart. So we're going to see that Jesus is going to say, if the light that is in you is darkness, meaning the light is the life that is in you, and the life that is in any person is in their heart. So we're not just trying to satisfy the minimum. So you shall not murder. He says you shouldn't hate also. But this is not something new. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You need to reprove, you reprove. But you do not hate, and you do not incur sin because of him. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's the same thing. And again, in Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. You fool. No, put it away. So at the heart of the matter is, first, adultery. So we just did murder. And we're going to quickly go through this. Next comes adultery. You have heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what has happened to adultery? He takes adultery, which is part of the Ten Commandments, and he digs down to what it truly means, and that you have lusted after someone in your heart. And he says you have already committed adultery if you've done that. Yeesh. How many adulterers are there in the world now? And are they mostly men? Yeah. So the adultery becomes, right, deeper. It becomes what it is. And this is what he wants for us. He wants people of a certain character, not people who just do certain things. But if we have this character, we're certainly not going to commit adultery. But even more so, the next one is marriage. is commitment, but it's commitment for life. And it was verse 31, and it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, believe me, where we see more detail here, if you're interested, and I know you would be, and I am, you know, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. We're going to deal with that. But what I'm doing here today is just showing you that throughout the whole sermon, the overt is dug deep to the root of it in every part of this. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Oh, that's false vows, sorry. Law of divorce. This is commitment for life. He's saying your commitment is so grounded that if you divorce her, you're still married. If you send her away and she marries someone else, then you're causing her to commit adultery. If you leave and marry someone else, you're causing yourself to commit adultery. And so therein lies marriage. Now, and what both in Israel at the time, there was a group. I forget, it's one of the two rabbis. There's Gamaliel and the other one. He was Paul. I think Paul was under Gamaliel, and he starts with an H. But anyway, one was far more liberal, and the other one was far more conservative. And figure, right? Isn't that funny? That 2,000 years ago, the division in Israel was the same as division in the United States and pretty much everywhere in the West, which is there's the conservative side and the liberal side. But anyway, on the liberal side, it said you could divorce a woman for any reason you wanted. If she just wasn't what you wanted, write her a certificate of divorce, send her away. And they could go to the Law of Moses where it says you could write your wife a certificate of divorce. But, you know, did that mean for any reason? But Jesus clarifies here. The other side, the conservative side, said you could only divorce for unchastity, which Jesus backs here. But what is he getting at? Whether, you know, we start to think to ourselves, oh, Lord, maybe I've been divorced. Maybe I shouldn't have got divorced. And I have already remarried, so what does that make me? Too late. You can't go back in time, right? So do you live in guilt for the rest of your life? No, absolutely not. But what I bring that out because we can so easily miss the core of the message, which is here, the commitment that you have towards people. No matter all the mistakes you've made in your past, of which I am a fellow member with you in the mistake category, we've made tons. But from right now and this point on, as we come to understand our Lord and His Word, we must be committed not just to in marriage, but to all commitments, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our fellow man. When you became a believer, you didn't know it, but you became a committed ambassador to the whole world. And so you're committed to a gospel preacher. You're committed to being a witness. You're committed to being a friend who is loyal. Because all these things are a part of the kingdom of God. Vows. Verse 33, again you heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. He gets getting to the bottom, but let your statement, verse 37, he says don't make any vows at all. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, anything beyond this is evil. It's a command, I love this, it's not statement, it's the word for word, words plural. Let your words be yes or no. In other words, let your words be true always. So he takes vows, which is a promise that I'm not lying, that I'm going to keep my word. And he says, he digs down to the source of this. This is every word that you say every day. Indeed. Right, so when you put these all together, just getting back here, you have a heart that doesn't desire what you shouldn't desire, and certainly a desire that does not hurt another person. You lust after, if a guy lusts after a woman, he's objectifying her and saying, well, I would love to use her for sexual pleasure. That is, you actually want to use a person as an object. All right, so getting into this is also in your heart. You have a deep respect for other people because they are made in God's image, in God's creation. So there's that. So you have a heart towards others that is of deep respect. You have a heart towards others that is complete commitment. And every word that you say is true. And we've only just begun. Recompense becomes an offer of repentance. I know that they deserve. So it says, you have heard it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil person. Well, why would we do that? That would mean all the evil people are running around getting away with it. That had never happened. That has never happened in the history of mankind. And it's not going to happen. But what this is here is that you're offering to all, even those who want to hurt you, the opportunity to repent. So notice how this actually becomes an understanding. Remember Christ said in the parable of the sower, the seed that grows fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold is in the soil. The good soil is the one who hears and understands. So when it comes to this, it means, so someone wants to hurt you. The understanding is, well, why would they want to hurt me? What is wrong with them? Now, once you, whatever that answer to that is, you have options. You can recompense, right? You hit me, I'm going to hit you. You took from me, I'm going to take from you. But the Lord says here, now slow down. What is the root or the heart of this commandment is, I know what they deserve, but I want what they need. Now, certainly we run into an issue of, well, you know, if they did steal from you, should you call the police? If you have either get them arrested. Certainly this doesn't mean you're going to just let people walk into your house and take all your stuff and kill your children. I mean, people have gone that far. Like, that's just a stupid argument. No one's going to, if someone did that, shoot them. Of course, protect your family. But how often does that happen? We're going to make a biblical rule out of that? That doesn't make any sense. What is he after here? For the one who has hurt you, offer them that which would change their heart into someone who wouldn't want to hurt you. In other words, rather than seeking their behind bars and, they got what they deserve, what if I did that to you, God says? You, sinner, who have broken my law more times than I can count. Well, I can count them because I'm omniscient, but, you know. What if I gave you what you deserve? And that's what he's getting at. Yes, there needs to be laws so that society can function. But think about why there needs to be laws. Why do there need to be laws that stop people from doing bad people from doing bad things? Because bad things are bad. And what can I do to make that person see how to not be bad? Is there a way I can minister to them? Love your neighbor. Comes love for everyone. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, verse 43, and hate your enemy. Whoa. That's not there. That's the only part of this that's not in the Old Testament. But he mentions it because he's really going after the Pharisees here, who are going to accuse him of being a lawbreaker of all things. You shall love your neighbor. This becomes agape love for everyone. This comes from the heart of you. Then, chapter 6. Giving, And this is real quick here, which it needs to be. We're almost out of time. Just look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And this is the righteousness of the Pharisees, correct? He said your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It has to be greater than theirs. And what did they do? They practiced their righteousness to be seen. And then he speaks of giving. And notice all the places he says in secret. Look at verse 3. When you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's an idiom of saying, I'm not like counting exactly how much, I'm just giving graciously. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father in secret. Verse 18, so that you're fasting. We'll talk about fasting, what fasting would really mean to us in the church age. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. Don't put on the gloomy face, he says, so that people will see. So giving, fasting, and praying becomes a true worship of God from the heart. He's saying, do you understand what giving really is? What praying really is? And it's not you just saying a lot of words and people are watching you and saying, wow, what a holy person. Or, and I learned this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, don't watch yourself praying. That's odd. When I first started reading this, I'm like, what in the world? This German guy, what's he talking about? But he's saying you can be praying and be like, oh, man, I'm such a good prayer. Oh, what words I use. Oh, man, I just say it right. Yeah, man, getting to the, oh, I'm just so eloquent in prayer. And you're like basically having an outer body experience watching yourself praying going, man. You are awesome. You have your reward in full. What is prayer for? Communication, communion with God on a personal level, very personal. And petitioning for others, actually knowing that you're helping them. As we have seen, we were on Zoom yesterday, and somebody who has on the prayer list, our prayer list that we pray for we have a text list that people are members of. The person we were praying for was told, because this person has cancer, that all these people are praying for you. And then the person showed their cell phone and then scrolled through and said, look, all these people, they've all replied, yeah, we're praying. And it gave such peace to that person to know that this whole list, there's like 14 people on it, are all praying for them. She doesn't know any of us. And it was just like, wow, that gives me so much encouragement. Right? So there's an aspect of prayer that is communal amongst us. Do we understand that? And I don't fully understand it, but I long to. And so what Christ is doing here is saying, look, let's understand what these commands are. Don't just, yes, follow them, but don't just follow them for the sake of saying, I did it, all right, ticking off the boxes. But find out how the command is the heart of God, and then find out how to get that heart into yours. That's seeing what God really is. Next, earthly treasure. He says, well, you know, and we see the value of earthly treasure. We're not to be monks. He didn't tell us to be. He didn't tell us to be ascetics. So if we look at verse 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Huh. So he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. But, you know, he's talking about material treasure, which we all need to survive and we all like. Now, there's certain material things that I love. There's a couple of my possessions that I truly love. And I hope they're good, you know. They're good things, not bad things. But what if I start to really see in those things my source of happiness? And Christ would say here, then your heart is on earth and you're not of the earth anymore. You're my child, the child of heaven. But as we could be Christians a long time and still get so absorbed in materialism. Everyday needs. Everyday needs are, well, big section here, from 625 to 634. This is, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. Again, these are all external things. We need them. But he says, don't be worried about them. But where does worry come from? The heart. So, he says, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the overt, I need these things, become the seeking of the one who really provides them. I find this marvelous because we all have to seek for them. Now, at the minimum, once we become adults, we need jobs so we can pay bills, so we can have a roof over our head and clothes on our back and food in our stomachs. We've got to do something. Unless you're a millennial and you're still at home in mom's basement, milking, you know what I mean, like mooching. So anyway, so you have to seek for things to live, and seeking therefore becomes this this thing that mankind needs to do. So Christ is saying, look, while you need to seek for those things, now understand what it is you should truly be seeking for. And I'll provide the clothes. That doesn't mean don't go to work, because then you'll be poor. But I'll provide. What you need to seek first is my kingdom. Next, judging. Starting in chapter 7. Don't judge, you will not be judged. But why do we judge others? We evaluate. Sometimes we think we're pretty right in our judgment. And you might be. But the desire for justice or judging then becomes a concern for another person's good. It's seeing others or what others are in their soul. That's why you judge them. You say, I think I know what their motivation is. And God is saying, well, do you? Why do they do what they do? Sometimes you can't know, but do you want them? Is there a way in which you can have impact in their lives for good instead of just judging them? Right? We can easily judge. It's easy to do, easily evaluate. But Christ is telling us here to truly evaluate for their good. So he says in verse 5, you hypocrite, 7:5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Look to yourself. What is, if you're going to judge them, are you pure? Are you able? Are you able to see? So our natural tendency to evaluate others, which really does come from the heart, but it can definitely manifest itself overtly through gossip and slander and so on. That he's actually telling us, look, rather than judge, look deeper here and see that you should have a concern for the needs of others rather than just judging them and moving on. All right, if they're in a poor position or if they're in a bad position or they're making terrible mistakes or they're fools in their heart, you could call them a fool and move on, or you could seek on how to disciple them. Make disciples of all nations. Teach them how to keep my commandments, all that I've commanded you. These are the commissions. Almost done. Seeking in life becomes seeking in prayer. That's in 7:8. That's the ask, seek, knock. So we seek, just like we seek to what we're going to eat and wear and so on. We seek for things. We seek for all kinds of things. We seek for fulfillment. We seek for romance. We seek for friendship. We seek and seek and seek. And a lot of these things are good things. So he says, all right, now take this, which you understand is an overt part of humanity, and look deeper into it. It's good to seek, but what should you seek and from whom? And last, is it last, I think? Yeah, golden rule. 7, desire. That's how I whittled it down to desire. Verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Do unto others. King James is mostly the one everybody knows. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. So that's your desire for you. What do you want to see for you? And Christ, in this part, doesn't rebuke us for having desire. He just says, have the same desire for others. And so desire, which you can't rid a human being of desire. Desire can be, it is a very good thing. If you desire God, if you desire truth, if you desire morality, you desire virtue, these are all awesome good things. Do you desire them in others? Wow, Jesus, right? You just beat us up. Because as a doctrinal believer, I've done this for too many years. I have sought my own growth. And to heck with everybody else. But now God's pressing on my heart. Have you sought for the growth of others? Have you sought for the good of others? Or is this all about you? You know, how much doctrine you know, how much spiritual growth you have you reached spiritual maturity, you know, all of this, you. Nothing wrong with wanting to grow in grace and knowledge, nothing. But Christ says here, do you desire that for others? Yeah. I'm saying that's my response. Yeah. Do you desire, this is so great, do you desire it as much for them as you desire it for yourself? Because that's unto others as unto you. Do you desire it as much for them as you desire it for yourself? No, I do not. So Jesus is going to say here, let's get to work on that. Now, grow, tomorrow are we going to be there? I hope so. Probably not, but grow in this direction. What people have done with the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, it's far too high. And Christ says, you don't understand. What you want is not possible. You want a part of me. You want all that I tell you is the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, and you don't want to give me your whole heart. You want to give me part of you and still live this humanly old world worldly way. And that, my friends, is impossible. You can't serve two masters. Either you come all over to me or you have no part in me. And you say, now, I'm not saying, you know, you're a believer. You're in Christ. But when it comes to your enjoyment and the blessings of this life that he has so graciously given us, if we don't give our whole to the core of ourselves' hearts, we're not going to experience that. And that has ramifications for eternity, because you're going to be rewarded based on principles just like this. I mean, there's more of them, but I think all of this, if we looked at it part by part and tried to expand it to all commands and all ways of life, you could see here, and there's a few more lines that we haven't covered, but you can see that Jesus pretty much covers all bases with what he has mentioned here in these few lines. So true kingdom servants seek to follow God's instruction to the deepest heart application. Not just the surface, not just doing the minimum, but seeking what he's teaching us here, which is the heart, the deep heart of the matter. True kingdom servants seek to follow God's instruction to its deepest heart application. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes by it. Thank you for the challenge that comes by your word. We should be excited by it, even though, Father, we have not achieved it. But that's not a bad thing, as long as we're seeking, striving, as your servant, the Apostle Paul, stated, that have not attained it yet, but one thing I do is I keep pressing on to the upward call. May we, Father, do the same. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.